Well, good morning, everybody. I'll say happy Mother's Day. You shouldn't say it back, really. There is lots of cool stuff going on around here. As Jody just mentioned, for all the ladies, there's a gift back there. So it's a basket, and there's chocolate in one of those little baggies. And there's a heart, and the heart is a cool thing. It's recycled paper that has seeds embedded in it. And so you can plant that recycled heart, and it'll grow something. I'm not sure what it grows. Could be carrots, could be petunias, I have no idea. But plant that and put it somewhere and watch it grow, and it'll just be a reminder of the legacy that our ladies have in our congregation and our families as well. Exciting stuff, yeah, happening around here. So we talked about the clearing of the dirt and the field, prepping for some sports ministry over there. As you know, we've been talking about expansion, and there's a couple of phases to that. The first phase is to bring the staff together in one centralized office area, which will immediately free up some space for youth and children's ministry. That'll happen over here in the corner of the parking lot, kind of there. That'll be the first step, and the second step right on the heels of that is to add to the front of the building an expansion specifically for kids and youth ministry. As you know, we have a number of adults that meet here on Sunday mornings, but the number of children associated with the number of adults in here is overrunning our back educational spaces. And so it's a great problem to have. We have a demographic where we have lots of families that are a part of our church, and we love that. We'd love to see even more. And so we want to create that space where more families can come and their kids can be taken care of and they can learn about Jesus. So you'll see those unfolding over the next several weeks and months, as well as your opportunity to be a part of all of that happening. And a lot of that was shared on Vision Night, but now there's some rubber meeting the road with some of that stuff. And so it's an exciting time, and we'll give you more details as those unfold before us, and the opportunities for you to be a part of that's going to be really cool stuff. Also want to mention June 2nd. June 2nd is a Sunday. It is the Sunday after we have our combined Memorial Day weekend service at 10 a.m. But that following Sunday, we have the opportunity to go as a group to the Rochester Red Wings game. And so there's a 1:05 start. There'll be food at the stadium there, and we'll have a group of tickets that are all together. And so we'd love for you to be a part of that. Just a good church family outing on a Sunday afternoon, and it'll finish up in time for Awake to be back for youth group on Sunday night. So good stuff there. Hopefully you can be a part of that. If you are familiar with the Church Center app, or maybe you haven't, but you could be, you can register for the Red Wings game right on there, along with some other things that are upcoming, like AWOL and some other things. So cool. The Bible is the best-selling, most translated, and most read book in the world. But how do we know it's the Word of God? How can we trust, or why can we trust that it's the Word of God? That's what I want to talk to us about this morning. We're going to spend some time there. I told the tech people, don't get nervous that I have 6 pages of sermon notes this morning. Typically, I have 1 page. This morning I have 6, so I tell you that just to say relax, it'll be fine. You see a whole stack of papers here. It's not going to be, thank you for the woo, whoever wooed, appreciate that. I'm not sure everyone shares your enthusiasm yet, but one of the things that Scripture says is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That word God-breathed there is theopneustos. Theopneustos, theo is God, and pneustos is breathed or breath. It literally means God-breathed. Now, right now, you are listening to the breath of Steve LaMarco. Because somewhere in all of the mechanics of my body, there is air that's moving over vocal cords. That's my breath. And because it moves over vocal cords at certain ways and frequencies, and maybe I can make my voice a little higher. I don't know how all that really works. I just know it does work, and God created us that way. But you're hearing, you're listening to my breath. These are my words, right? And in the very same way, Scripture is God breathed. You can't speak without breath. And Scripture is God breathed. It's air over vocal cords is our breath, that's speaking. And so we recognize that when Scripture says that it is God breathed, it's the very words of God. That's one of the reasons we want to look at this morning. Why can I trust the Bible? Psalm 119, verse 86 says, "All your commands are trustworthy." But the question may remain, but how do I know this? Is it just because the Bible claims it? Or are there other reasons why I can trust the Bible? It was a couple of years ago, a friend of mine passed away, and I was talking with another friend, and some of you might remember this, talking with another friend, and I was giving him the news that our other friend had died. And it was kind of shocking news at the time, and he said to me, "I'm glad we don't preach fairy tales." So glad we don't preach fairy tales. At times when we feel loss and there's issues of life and death, isn't it reassuring to know that we don't preach fairy tales? This is not just made up stuff. But this morning, we want to make sure that we know that the Bible is true, not because of what other people say, but because of the facts about the Bible itself. So we're going to spend some time in the Word. I'll be referencing a number of passages. You would do much better to have a pen out of that pocket in the chair in front of you and something to write on to jot notes. Someone once said the dullest pencil is still better than the sharpest mind. So take some notes, write some stuff down, because I'll probably be talking a little bit faster than normal because, as I said, I have 6 pages of notes to get through. And someone said to me, "Oh, so what you're really saying is this going to be a part one and part two?" And I said, No, it's not. It's not going to be because the schedule doesn't work out for it to be that way. So I would encourage you to take some notes. What you'll see on the screen is seven reasons why I can trust the Bible. So that's what you're going to see on the screen. Everything else, jot it down. All right? So the first reason I can believe or trust the Bible is it's historically accurate. Not just doctrinally accurate, but historically accurate. It's accurate in every other way. The names, the places, the events. And why is that true? Why is there accuracy historically in the Bible? Because God doesn't lie. God cannot lie. Hebrews 6, verse 18 says, "It is impossible for God to lie." It's interesting, sometimes people ask the question, is there anything that God can't do? Could God make a rock so big that even he couldn't move it? You know, that kind of question. Is there anything God can't do? Well, there are a couple things that God can't do. He can't deny himself or contradict himself. That's not something God's going to do. And God doesn't lie. Because it's not just that God has the truth in him, but God is truth. And so we recognize that God cannot lie. So if this is the word of God, then it is accurate. You think about the laws of nature, which, by the way, are God's laws. The laws of nature. Those are true all of the time. Those laws that God put into place that we discover and understand how they work, God put there to begin with. Can you imagine what it would be like if gravity only worked Mondays and Thursdays? It'd really be difficult on the airline industry, amongst other things. Why is the law of gravity always true? Because God put it in place. God doesn't lie. We think about mathematics. The laws of mathematics are always true. There's not sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't, because God put those in place and God does not lie. Psalm 33, verse 4, the word of God is right and true. And I've said this before, truth is truth no matter what you think about it. Truth is truth whether you choose to believe it or not. There's a story of Abraham Lincoln illustrating this. He said, he asked people, "How many legs does a cow have?" So I'll ask you, how many legs does a cow have? Four, okay. If we call the tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have?
One.
I've used this before, haven't I? If we call the tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have? It still has four, right? Doesn't matter if I call the tail a leg. It still, in reality, only has four legs, right? So truth is truth whether you choose to believe it or not, or whether anyone says something contradictory about it or not. Truth doesn't change in that regard. And so when we talk about the truth of Scripture, historically accurate, let's just put the Bible to the test that we would any other historical book. It's not special rules necessarily, but test the Bible like we would any other history book. Well, we find that most of the Bible is from eyewitness accounts. Moses was there at the Red Sea. Joshua was there at Jericho. The disciples were there as Jesus did his earthly ministry and the ushering in of the church age. Matthew was there. Mark was there. Luke was there. John was there. Paul was there. They were there and they wrote it down. Eyewitness accounts. There are many other historical pieces that were written long after eyewitness accounts that we hold as accurate and true, but Scripture passes that test of historical accuracy because of the eyewitness accounts. Some might say, well, yeah, but that was so long ago. Well, one of the second things we look at is the accuracy with which this has been preserved. With extreme accuracy, the Scriptures have been copied with extreme care. Exact copies, so much so that there were specified numbers of columns, anywhere from 48 to 60, and specific width of those columns, 30 letters. The accuracy with which Scripture was copied, it was letter by letter, not word for word. Letter by letter. Have you ever been on your phone or your computer and you're typing and it begins to autofill and then you don't notice it and you just then send it and then someone goes, what in the world did you just send me? And then you're embarrassed and you go, ah, that's not what I meant to send. And you kind of do, you know, because it kind of autofills in and then you get the wrong word there, right? You know, Scripture was copied not word for word, but letter by letter so that there would not be any autocorrect inaccuracies. Now, they didn't call it autocorrect back then, but they wanted to make sure. They tested the copies by counting the numbers of letters, by establishing the middle letter of the Pentateuch, and then checking afterwards. And a copy that had any mistakes was thrown out in totality. We're not going to leave this hanging around. So it was thrown out completely. One of the things that that we hear in terms of criticism of Scripture is, well, how could it possibly have been preserved so well over so many years? Well, one, we believe God preserves His Word, but secondly, has anyone ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Right? Dead Sea Scrolls, about a 1,000-year gap between the previously known copies of Scripture and then the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so, aha, now we can really check accuracy. What's happened over this 1,000-year gap? What's happened over this 1,000-year gap? Now we'll really see how accurate Scripture was. And as they compared the Dead Sea Scrolls with the previous copies, they found that it was less than 5% difference in the two. And only differences were found in the spelling of particular names or places. Nothing substantial, nothing that was going to change the meaning or the content of Scripture. One of the other things we see as far as historical accuracy is archaeology confirms Scripture. And I'll add the word eventually. Eventually, right? The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is an example of that, but also the discovery of places. You can go to the places that Scripture talks about. They've been found. We've dug them up. The the theater in Athens, the pool in Siloam, Herod's temple. Those are all places that Scripture talked about. We thought maybe at one point, well, is that really true? Is it not true? And yet archaeology discovers and confirms what Scripture has always told us. Luke, in the book of Acts, talks about 54 cities, 39 countries, and 9 islands, all of which have been confirmed with archaeological record. And the Bible is more accurate about history than our ideas about history. It was thought for a while that there's no way Solomon could have been a real figure because the Scripture talks about Solomon having horses. There would be no horses in Solomon's day and age and place. It would be camels. Obviously, Scripture's not accurate until the Megiddo, when there were stalls found for horses in Solomon's in Solomon's kingdom. The Hittites for years were thought to be a myth because they were listed in the Bible but nowhere else. They were thought to be a myth until Professor Hugo Winkler discovered 10,000 clay tablets from, guess who? The Hittites. See, archaeology confirms the accuracy of Scripture. The more and more we discover, the more and more we discover the accuracy of the Scriptures historically. Second, the Bible is scientifically accurate. Now, let me just say this. Scripture was never written or meant to be a scientific textbook, right? We don't read the Scripture to learn how to build a rocket. At least if you're trying, you're not going to be very successful there, all right? So let's just understand, it was never going to be and never intended to be a science textbook. It doesn't use scientific language. But what we do know is that it never gives bad science. In fact, we see that Scripture typically is ahead of contemporary views. Jay Kepler, a famous astronomer, said this: science is thinking God's thoughts after him. Interesting. Science is thinking God's thoughts after him. Why is the Bible scientifically accurate? It's because the laws of the universe are God's laws. That's why. God put them in place. So he understands them even when we don't. The fact of the matter is science is constantly changing. It's sometimes very quickly obsolete. I can tell you that when I have, and maybe you've experienced this too, I've gone to doctors and they've talked about different methods of treatment, and you might say, well, I thought this, and they're going, oh, no, we don't do that anymore. You know, we've come a long way since then. You ever heard a doctor say that? Yeah. Why? Because we're discovering these things. In fact, in the Louvre Library in Paris, there's over 3.5 miles of old science books that at one point they were it. That was the science, right? The science of the day. Psalm 148, verses 5 and 6 say this: let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in place forever and ever. He gave a decree that will never pass away. Why is that? Because God's laws don't change. The laws of thermodynamics, gravity, mathematics, they don't change. Truth doesn't change. And so we find that when Scripture talks about things that have a scientific a component to them, the Bible's accurate. In 1861, there was the French Academy of Science had published a very famous writing called 51 Incontrovertible Scientific Facts That Prove the Bible is Wrong. 1861. Today, all 51 of those facts have been proven wrong by science. Science. One of the things to consider, one proof that the Bible is not a man-made book, is what the Bible doesn't say, what is not in it. And what we don't find in the Bible, because you'd expect if it was just a man-made book, that it would reflect the science of the day. that would reflect the science of the day. But we don't find that in Scripture. Why don't we find that? Because it's God's book to us. It's God's revelation to us. And it's not dependent on the science of the day. Few instances of that. For thousands of years, everyone believed the earth was flat. Yet 2,600 years ago, Isaiah 40, verse 22, said, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth." It wasn't until Copernicus, Galileo, Columbus, that people realized it's not a flat earth. But at the time that Scripture was written, the science of the day indicated that the earth was flat. So if Scripture was merely a man-made book, you'd expect it to reflect the science of the day, which would have said flat earth. Yet we see in Scripture consistently that the earth is round, the earth is a globe. And see, we see Scripture reflecting that. It doesn't reflect the science of the day. Another part of the science of the day was that the earth had to be held up. The Greeks held that a giant named Atlas held up the earth. We don't see Atlas anywhere in the Bible, right? Maybe you've seen pictures or illustrations of this guy holding up the globe, right? Atlas with on his shoulder, right? Not in Scripture. It's interesting because part of Scripture was written in Greek. And so the influence of the Greek culture, you'd think that Atlas would have been somewhere in the Scriptures if it was simply a man-made book reflecting the science of the day. But we don't see that in Scripture. The influence of the Greek culture doesn't find its way into Scripture where it's not true and accurate. The Hindus believe that giant elephants held the earth up on their backs. Elephants moving caused earthquakes. The Egyptians, brilliant people, they put together the pyramids, all kinds of architecture. They held that the earth was held up by five pillars. It's interesting when we think about the Egyptian culture because Moses, who wrote a significant part of the Old Testament, was highly schooled in Egyptian culture. Why? Because he lived under Pharaoh's rule. He lived in the house of Pharaoh. And that influence of the Egyptian culture into what Moses wrote, you'd think somewhere Moses would have referenced the five pillars of the earth being held up, right? But yet we don't find that in Scripture. The influence of these cultures on Scripture stops where it's inaccurate, where the holdings of those cultures and the science of the day was inaccurate and not true. We don't see that influence in Scripture at all. Why? Because we can trust the scientific accuracy of Scripture. Job put it this way: he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. How did Job know that? Job is chronologically one of the older books in the Scripture. How did Job know that? Well, because Scripture's accurate, scientifically accurate. I don't know about you, it's just a kind of a curiosity thing for me. I tried a little bit last night, was not very effective because it was cloudy and rainy. Has anyone seen the northern lights up in the sky? Some of you have. I've missed it. It looks pretty cool because I see pictures of it, but I haven't been able to walk outside and go up and go, "Oh, awesome." But many people have. Why? Why did they know that we can go out? How did we know that there'd be an eclipse on April 8th? How do we know these things? If we live in simply a random universe, how can we predict days and weeks and months and years ahead what's going to happen? Because there's order God created. And based on the laws of nature, the order that God put there, we see that Scripture has scientific accuracy. It's not inaccurate. For a while, it was believed that you could count the number of stars. In 150 BC, Hipparchus announced that there were 1,022 stars in the universe. He wrote a dissertation on it. 1,022. About 300 years later, another scientist came along and said, no, I found four more. There's 1,026 stars. And that other guy was crazy. I don't know what he was thinking. And it was widely accepted scientifically that there were as many stars is currently widely accepted scientifically that there are as many stars as there are grains of sand. It's interesting that not a couple hundred years ago, but over 2,600 years ago, Jeremiah wrote, Jeremiah 33:22, the number of stars are infinite. Now, if you'd have read that after reading the dissertation of that scientist who said 1,022, you'd go, oh, we have a problem here. But the problem was never with Scripture. You won't find scientific inaccuracy in Scripture. From Hippocrates on, for 2,000 years, science taught humoralism, which believed that all illnesses and temperaments caused by four bodily fluids, not to get too gross here, but yellow bile, black bile, blood, and phlegm. That was the issue. That was the problem with all of what we deal with. But you don't find that in the Bible. You don't find that in Scripture. That would have been the science of the day. It was believed that too much blood made you sick. That, in fact, you must bleed people to help keep them alive. It's called bloodletting. Anyone ever heard of that before? Yeah. Probably some of you recognize when I say that word bloodletting, if you've studied history at all and our country's history, that our very first president, George Washington, became ill. As it turns out, he had some heart disease and heart issue, but the science of the day said we should bleed him. We should do bloodletting. They did that three times. That directly led to his death. But that would have been the science of the day. That was the science of the day. Today, we give people blood to help them get well. And we recognize what Scripture has said for centuries. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says this, "The life of every creature is in its blood." That was thousands of years ago. In fact, science didn't even know till 1628 that blood circulates. See, science is catching up with Scripture. It's not the other way around. William Harvey discovered, by the way, in 1628, that blood circulates. See, the Bible can be trusted because the Bible is scientifically accurate. It's historically accurate. 25% of all of Europe died of bubonic plague in the Middle Ages. There were lessons learned during that, but they didn't understand the value of quarantining the sick. More recently, we've come to understand and utilize that concept, right? Quarantining the sick. But Scripture talked about that long before even science discovered germs. Leviticus 13, verse 4. Put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. The Bible talked about quarantine long before we understood the value of it. In fact, if a person's still sick, they're to quarantine for another week. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. Every word of God is flawless. You know, I have to be honest with you. Mine aren't. Yours aren't. Is every word of yours flawless? We know. That's a silly question. But God's word, every word of it, is flawless. It's more than accurate. It's pure. It's perfect. Psalm 12, verse 6. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay and purified 7 times. Refined and purified 7 times. 7 times represented absolute purity. Purified 7 times. That's the word of God. Purified, flawless, absolutely perfect. The third reason, and I'm going to go a little bit quicker now as we're going. It is prophetically accurate. Scripture is prophetically accurate. The Bible has predicted thousands of events that happened just as God said, and quite honestly, there's some that are yet to come, right? We know we look in the book of Revelation, we see prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled. But over 300 of those were about the Messiah. where he'd be born, how he'd be born, how he would die, what would happen at the end of his life, what would happen after his death. In fact, David describes death in the Psalms. The death of the Messiah is described in the Psalms. He doesn't use the word crucifixion for a very distinct reason, and that is crucifixion hadn't been invented and wouldn't be invented for another 1,000 years. Yet here he is describing the death of the Messiah, specifically and very accurately describing crucifixion before crucifixion was even invented. Now, if you were someone trying to be the Messiah, I don't think you could predict or control that. That would be out of your control if you're trying to make yourself into a Messiah. You couldn't invent that. You can't control that. We look at those thousands and thousands of events of prophecy that have been fulfilled, and do we look at those and say, well, it's just all coincidence? It's amazing how those things just all happened. As someone once said it, I don't have enough faith to be an atheist, to believe all of those things just happened. 2 Peter verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And by the way, being a prophet in Scripture was not a job that you wanted. It wasn't like, hey, let me go do that. That'll be fun. Because, and part of the reason you didn't want that job or didn't seek after it was because there was a severe penalty for being wrong just once. If you were wrong just once about prophecy, the penalty was death. So it wasn't something that was handled flippantly or carelessly, and it was certainly one that people took seriously. Matthew 26, verse 56, the end of Matthew's gospel, he says this, but this has all taken place according to the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Revelation, verse 22, verse 6, getting to kind of the last word as we look at Scripture, says this, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. The fulfillment of prophecy, the accuracy of the fulfillment of prophecy is such a strong, strong proof that we can trust the Bible. I remember one time I was sitting on an ordination council. An ordination council is when a number of pastors, people get together and they're examining a person who desires to go into ministry. And the specifics of the ordination council is to check their doctrinal veracity. How much do they have a handle on doctrine and the Word of God? And it's always interesting because sometimes people on the council ask questions that they really wish they knew the answer to. They're hoping the candidate does. Sometimes they're asking, you know, trick questions to see how he handles it. Sometimes they're asking very practical questions. Hey, so-and-so person comes and asks you this, how are you going to handle that? And one council in particular I was sitting on, and another council member said, how can you prove to me that the Bible's true? And they had a very specific answer in mind. But the candidate was like, well, you know, talked about this, that, and the other thing, and then talked about the importance of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he kind of, the person asking the question kind of, hold on a second, that's not what I asked you. I didn't ask you about pleasing God. I said, prove to me that the Bible is true. And there was some more dialogue. And what he was looking for and what he was trying to impress upon this young person going into ministry was the fulfillment of prophecy. He said the fulfillment of prophecy is a proof of Scripture because of the intricacies of the prophecies of the Word of God. Fulfilled prophecy is a proof that the Bible is true and accurate. All right, I told you I had 7, right? And you're looking at 3 going, I don't think he's going to make it. So, let me be a little more succinct in the following. Number 4, it is thematically unified. Thematically unified, one unified message. What's the message? It's the message of the redemption of sinful people to a holy God. That's the message of Scripture. What's so amazing about that? Well, the Bible is one book that's made up of 66 books. The Quran, writings of Confucius, Buddha, they're all one author. But these 66 books were written by over 40 different authors over a period of 1,600 years in over a dozen countries on three different continents, in at least three different languages by people from all walks of life, farmers and kings, soldiers and shepherds, princes and priests, historians, fishermen, tax collectors, scholars, businessmen, doctors. It was written in caves, on ships, in palaces, in prisons, and in the desert. Yet, you couldn't get a more diverse group of people over 1,600 years, I don't think. Yet, they make up one book with one story without contradiction. Let's just illustrate this for a second. Let's say I gave 50 of you a piece of paper. And I said, hey, take this piece of paper, however you want, tear it into some shape. I'm not going to tell you what I'm using it for, but just tear it into a shape, ready, go. Then I collected all those 50 shapes that you tore that piece of paper into. And then I said, oh, look at all 50 states of the United States that fit perfectly together. Yeah, that's not happening, right? We understand that's not happening. Even if I told you, you pick Idaho, you pick Montana, you pick New York, even if I told you what it was going to be, I doubt we could be very accurate in tearing those pieces of paper into shapes that fit together perfectly. Yet, think about, that's just us in a room knowing what we're trying to do. Imagine all of these authors over 1,600 years, they didn't know each other, fit perfectly together. Luke 24, verse 27 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You see, the theme of the entire Bible is God's plan of redemption, and the star of that story is Jesus. He is found in every single book. John 5, verse 39 says, you search the scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life. Jesus said, but the scriptures point to me. One unified message, one central theme, one central figure character. See, I told you I'd go a little bit quicker. Number five, Scripture is confirmed by Jesus. It's confirmed by Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, some people say, you know, I can believe in Jesus, but it's all that other stuff that I have trouble with. Well, Jesus himself confirmed Scripture. I can trust the Bible because Jesus himself confirmed Scripture. Matthew 5:18 says this, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, the least stroke of a pen, will disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus affirmed and confirmed Scripture. Jesus would teach from Scripture, sometimes on a single word of Scripture, and he believed it all. He didn't think it was just nice poetry. But Jesus taught and talked about Scripture as real people in real places and real events. He talked about the prophets. He talked about Noah and Adam and Eve and Sodom and Gomorrah and Jonah. Jesus taught about all of them. It's interesting, those last few there, people tend to dismiss those last four more than any others. They're debated more than any others. Noah, Adam and Eve, Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jonah. Subjectively, by the way. But Jesus believed those and even used those as illustrations of things to come in his teaching. It's kind of interesting when we think about it. Kind of funny to think that we look back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years and we say, well, I'll believe this part, but not that part. Just based on my subjective or emotional feelings. I'm just going to choose to believe that. Augustine put it this way, if you believe in the Bible what you like and you don't believe what you don't like, it's not the Bible you trust, it's yourself. Your faith is in you, not Scripture. I don't know about you, but I have found that my emotions and my opinions are not always trustworthy. How about you? Are your emotions, your opinions always trustworthy? I feel like I don't want to believe that about the Bible. One of the main reasons I trust Scripture is because Jesus did. I trust him, and he trusted Scripture. It tells me I can trust Scripture. Sixth, there's only two more, so we're getting there. Sixth, it survived all attacks. I mean, it survived all attacks. The Bible is, and by the way, that makes the Bible a very unusual book because it is the most despised, derided, denied, disputed, dissected, debated, outlawed, destroyed, and banned book ever. In fact, there are places in this world today that you can be killed just for having a copy of the Bible or carrying it around with you. Yet it's still the best-selling, most read book. We can look at Scripture and find great sources of art and music, go through the Old Testament, the Psalms, of architecture. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The sustaining power of the Word of God is one of the reasons we can trust it. Voltaire had a famous quote. He said, "Within 100 years, the Bible will be forgotten." That was more than 100 years ago. And by the way, it's ironic, humorously ironic, I think, that Voltaire's home became the headquarters for the French Bible Society. And for many, many years, Bibles were distributed out of his home. It's now a museum. But the Bible has survived all attacks. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24 and 25, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever." Why has it stood under all attacks? Because truth is always truth. Whether you choose to believe it, whether you choose to accept it or not. I'll give you a quick illustration. You know, some people say, "Well, that's fine for you to believe that, but that's just not for me. You, religious person, you can believe that." You know, it's interesting that truth is truth whether I choose to believe it or not. We don't treat other things that way, right? I mentioned the law of gravity earlier. You know, can you imagine someone saying, you believe in the law of gravity, that's fine for you, but that's not for me. You know, and they decide to go up on the top of the Empire State Building and see, "Well, I'm going to live my life this way. I mean, gravity is fine for you, but not for me. So I'm just going to jump off. You know, get a good view of Central Park as I come down." And maybe for a little bit you're thinking, see, you're floating through the air, thinking, see, I can choose to do this. But at some point you hit the ground, right? Right? And unfortunately, a lot of people live that way today. They kind of thumb their nose at God and his word and his laws and say, "See, I can choose to do this." And that's accurate because God gives us the ability to make those choices. But one of the things that's true is, you know, you don't break God's laws, they break you. And God has given us that ability, the power to make choices that way. But truth is truth, whether you choose to believe it or accept it or not. And the Bible has withstood, survived all attacks. Is that number six, hopefully? Yeah. Number seven. Number seven is maybe the most subjective, but probably the most powerful. And that is, the Scripture has transforming power. The Bible has transforming power. Nothing can change lives like the Word of God. In fact, you and I are probably examples of that. You and I are examples that Scripture is transforming. John 8, verses 31 through 32 say this, Jesus talking, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth," finish it. That's life transforming. How many of you believe everything you read online? No hand should go up. Why is the authority and the inerrancy of God so important? Why is it so important that we can trust the Bible? Well, very bluntly, your life depends on it. Your salvation depends on the Bible being trustworthy. If it's not reliable, then you and I are in a heap of trouble. The Word of God tells us that life is not an accident, that we are created with purpose, that we are loved, that we can be forgiven, that we have a home in heaven and tells us how to get there. Scripture tells us how these things which we struggle with can be used for good and tells us the reason for the hope that we have. The big question this morning is, what will be the authority in your life? Will it be the Word or the world? Is it God or is it me? And by the way, if it's you, how's that working for you so far? Last verse, Romans 12, verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Why can I trust the Bible? For all the reasons we've talked about, and there's probably some more that we didn't have time for this morning. But the question is this morning, are you a conformist or a transformist? Do you trust the Bible? Do you conform to the world, or do you allow God and his word transform you? The will of God is found in the word of God. And his will, God's plan for you, is good, pleasing, and perfect. We can trust his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for the reminder, the instruction in so many passages that we find in your word that it is indeed trustworthy. It's not just good, but it's perfect. It's pure. And so God, help us. Help us to put into practice your word. Help us to take to heart your word. Help us to take the wisdom found in your word, because it all points to you. And we're grateful for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick reminder that there's some goodies there on the back counter. One other thing, exciting thing I want to share with you guys, and I'll ask the Fox family to come up. One of our, I guess, newer moms with a young one. But as you may have noticed over the last several months, Alyssa has been serving as our interim, come on right up, our interim children's ministry director as we have been on a search for the full-time children's ministry person. And I'll ask the elders to come, elders that are in this service to come on up, because we are happy to announce and excited to announce that we have found a new children's ministry director, and she's right here. So, along with Joshua and Michael and James and Vincent, the Fox family officially joins the team here, the staff team, and we're excited about that. There's a number of things that you will get communication from her on when it comes to kids ministry, and we just look forward to how God's going to use her. As elders have met with and interviewed her, we recognize a passion and a calling for kids ministry that we believe is greatly going to be a benefit and a blessing to our families here and in our community as well. So what we want to do is just give you that good news, and we also want to pray for her ministry here. So would you join me? Would you stand? And let's pray together for the way God's going to use Alyssa in this role. Guys, want to just maybe reach out, put your hands around her family a little bit? That'd be great. Father, thank you so much for Alyssa, for the way you've created her, the calling in her life to serve you through serving families and kids. Thank you for the specific call to do that here in our family. And Lord, we're grateful for the recognition of that, the confirmation of that. And Lord, we pray that you would use her in great and mighty ways, that you would guide and direct her personally and as a leader in our church. Lord, would you give her the creativity, the resources, resources, the discernment, all of those things that you will provide as she leads and ministers to kids and families. Lord, we're so grateful and we're excited to see what you're going to do in the days ahead. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, that's it. That's all I got for you today. But it's been a great morning. So glad that you were here and a part of that. Spend a few moments. There's a photo booth back there. You can take some photos with family, whatever you want. Hang out and fellowship with one another, and we'll see you again real soon.